Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, Habits of a Servant Leader. Habits of a Leader. Now, school's getting ready to start. I'm going to talk to my teachers. Number one, teachers, I'm talking to you. Vacation Bible School comes tomorrow. I'm talking, Vacation Bible School people, to you. RU Ministry, you meet every Friday night. We just had an RU special. I'm talking to you. Sunday morning Bible study teachers, I'm talking to you. Deacons, I'm talking to you. Choir director, I'm talking to you. Musicians, I'm talking to you. Basically, I'm talking to everybody. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a grandfather, if you're a grandmother, everybody in this room is a leader. Everybody. Oh, no, I'm not a leader. Oh, yes, you are. Somebody's following your lead. But especially you who are deacons and you who are school teachers and Sunday morning Bible teachers, especially you. Wouldn't you like to think about yourself that you're leading like Jesus would lead? Look at me, everybody, because all of you are leaders. Wouldn't you like to think that I'm leading like Jesus would lead? I believe everybody on the sound of my voice would like to lead like Jesus leads. Well, how do you lead? Well, he stayed on track by applying five key habits. He cultivated these habits, of course, as the Savior, to counter the negative forces in his life. Do you realize tonight that Jesus Christ also had negative forces in his life too? Even though he was the Son of God, he still had negative forces. Now, I'm concerned about our leadership in our church, from moms and dads all the way up to deacons and even the pastor. I want us to be godly leaders. Now, we all have two sides. Every one of us here. We have two selves. We have an external task-oriented self that is used in getting jobs done, and then we have that internal, more reflective self that is very thoughtful. So when you wake up in the morning, tomorrow morning when you get up out of bed, which one of these two selves wakes up quicker in the morning, do you suppose? Is it the external task-oriented self? Or is it the internal reflective self? Of course, it's the external task-oriented self that wakes up. Now, what I'm going to preach to you tonight is something that I have used over the years. I've never preached this message, but I've preached about these five points before, not like I'm preaching tonight. So I want you to listen very closely. What happens, by the way, in the morning when the alarm clock goes off? What happens, everybody? You know, have you ever thought about that phrase, alarm clock? Have you ever wondered why they call it an alarm clock? Wouldn't it be better to call it the opportunity clock? Why alarm? Or would it be, you're going to have a great day clock? The opportunity clock, sweetheart, just rang. Let's get ready. Or, aren't we going to have a great day clock? Just rang. Let's get up and enjoy the day. No, we call it alarm clock. Strange that we call it alarm. But that alarm clock wakes us up, that external self, it wakes us up to our task-oriented day. And we start the day. Well, how do you start? Well, we jump out of bed. The older we get, we don't jump quite as high. But we get out of bed, and then we rush to the bathroom, and we rush to get washed, and we kind of eat while we're washing, and then we rush to the car, and then we rush to the cell phone, and then we rush to the first meeting, or we rush to the second meeting, or we go to the office, or we go to the plant, and we rush. And then about 6, 7, 8, 9 o'clock, whenever you get home, you finally get home, and then you're exhausted, and you flop into bed, rarely saying goodnight to anybody, except maybe the one you're sleeping next to. And then what happens the next morning? The alarm clock rings, and the whole thing starts all over again. And that's how your day is? Somebody said, pretty soon your life becomes like a rat race. How many of you feel like, yeah, life's kind of like a rat race at times? Well, anybody remember Lily Tomlin? I remember a comment she made about a rat race. She said, the problem with a rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. To avoid being consumed by the rat race. If we're not careful, you can be consumed by the rat race. And all the pressures of life. How many of you know that life has a lot of pressures? Come on, let me see your hand. You know, life has a lot of pressure, a lot of things going on. And sometimes it seems, it does, like a big rat race, and there's so much pressure. All of us need to develop, I think, then strategies and spiritual habits that will help us stay on purpose. That's what I found works in my life best than anything, is habits that help me to stay on purpose. Jesus Christ moved through life. And in this season of leadership on earth, he was under constant pressure and temptation to get off track, to get off course. And he was always tempted to respond to failures of both his friends and his enemies, just like you and I are. But Jesus Christ stayed on track. There's one thing you have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And nothing was going to deter him, no matter how much the pressure, no matter how bad the rat race, no matter how many failures of his apostles or his disciples, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had a job to do, and he did it. I found out some years ago that Jesus did 5 things. He had habits in his life. He stayed on track with his mission by applying key habits that countered the negative forces in his life. I think he showed us that so we could learn those 5 habits and do them ourselves so we could stay on track. We need to learn those 5 habits tonight. Adopting these same habits is essential for us as we seek to follow the Lord and His role of leader. If we want to lead like Jesus, then we have to become like Jesus. If you don't become like Jesus, you'll never lead like Jesus. And a moment ago, almost all your hands said, yeah, I'd like to be able to say, I am leading my life like Jesus, and I'm leading those around me like Jesus. If you're going to lead like Jesus, you and I have to understand from Scripture how we must be like Jesus. As I got to thinking about that, how do we become like Jesus then? How is it you and I become? It's one thing to say, oh, you ought to become like Jesus. It's another thing to know how to become like Jesus. How do you do that? Someone once said, and I think this is so true, and I'll repeat it again and again, your character. What about your character tonight? What kind of character do you have? Do you know that I believe, I read this some time ago, that your character is essentially the sum of your habits. Your character is the sum of your habits. Now, I believe that everybody in this church needs to work on having better character. But you will never have better character if you don't start producing better habits. Habits produce character. Now, let me say it again and again and again, because some of us just can't seem to get over the hump. And the part of the problem is we won't develop good habits of giving, of faithfulness, of living the life sold out to God. We just don't develop those habits. Again, your character is essentially the sum of your habits. How do you live? How do you dress? Where do you go? What do you do? What is a habit that you have? Let me give you five things tonight. I want you to write them down, if you will. It won't take me long, I don't think. Habit number one, the habit of solitude. Now, I believe this one with all of my heart. This is so very important, the habit of solitude. One of the five habits we're going to discuss tonight is solitude. And I think by far is the most elusive in our modern world of busyness. Do you know, I believe with all of my heart the devil wants to keep us so busy so we never have any solitude with God. And boy, he's been real successful. The best of Christians in this room, I'm telling you right now, are too busy. The best of Christians in this room are too busy doing what they think is good to do, but it takes away from your solitude with God. We're 24/7 in communication. We have cell phones, we have computer, we have this, we have that too, we have that. We don't have 2 minutes to be by ourselves to think and to contemplate. We are so extremely busy. And we say, but we have to be, preacher, in this world to make the money. I've got to be busy to provide for my family. But we're so busy, our family is deteriorating. Because we're not spending time with our families. Daddies, I understand you have to work, but you don't have to work that much. Or your kids don't even know who daddy is. Or mommy, you don't have to work that much because your kids need to know who mommy is. Solitude is a... it's really countercultural and a challenge to behavior in our day that we live. It truly being alone with God without an agenda is solitude. Do you ever get alone with God without any agenda? Or do you get alone with God and say, oh God, I'm coming to you because I'm begging you, God, to help me in this area. Oh, God, you got to provide the money. You got to watch for my kids. God, you got to help me. Or do you come to God and say, God, I'm just sitting in your presence. I have no agenda. I just love you. And I just want to sit and tell you for the next 20 minutes, I just love you. Shut all your cell phones off. Shut all your TVs off. Shut everything off. Don't listen to anything. Don't have anything else going while you're trying to have solitude. And then just look to God after about 20 minutes or so. I love you, Lord. I just want to spend some time in your presence. Don't ask him a thing. Don't beg for anything. Don't pray for anything. We've lost the knack of just fellowship with God. The solitude. You see, I don't have it in the scripture verses, but would you go to Psalm 46, and Christine, if you can find it quickly, I don't have it in the notes. I didn't give that to Tara today. Psalm 46, verse 10. Being truly alone with God without an agenda. Solitude is being completely alone with God, away from all human contact, for extended periods of time. Be still, the writer said, and know that I am God. I wonder how many of us actually have any time at all to just be still and know. I tell you guys and gals, if we don't do it in the morning, we'll never do it in the evening. I can't do it either. If I sit down for 10 minutes in a chair and think of nothing, I'm asleep. I mean, we're just there, aren't we? I mean, we work so hard and we run so hard. It's so hot outside. We come into a cool spot and we just wilt. Hey, let's try something once. I'm going to time this. I didn't think about doing this till just now. Let me just do this. Okay? Get yourself all cleared up. I want you to put both hands on your knees. Come on, everybody. Play the game. I want you to do something. I'm going to have you do something here. Now, watch this. I'm going to take 35 seconds. I want you to close your eyes. Keep your hands on your knees. Don't do anything else. Keep your hands on your knees. Ready? Here we go. We're going to go 35 seconds starting now. No talking, nothing. I'll raise both hands, that's 35 seconds, to God like this, and repeat that verse. Be still and know that I am God. One more time. Be still and know that I am God. That's it. That's only 35 seconds. Didn't that seem like a long time? And didn't you wonder, when's it going to be over? 35 seconds. Solitude. Saying nothing, doing nothing, sitting in the very presence of God. You say, preacher, did Jesus ever do that? You better know he did. Now, I'm not going to have all these verses read. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4, though, verse 1 through 11. Christine does not have to have this whole scripture up there. But when preparing for the test of leadership and public ministry, do you remember what Jesus Christ did? Now, he modeled solitude as an integral strategic component of his leadership. Before he was preparing for this public ministry, Jesus spent, listen to me closely, 40 days alone in the desert. That's what Matthew 4, 1 through 11 talks about. Now we go to Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. The second point, Jesus chose his 12 apostles from among his followers. He spent the entire night alone in the desert hills. And it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. Verse number 12, verse 13 says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, all whom also he named apostles. Look at the next verse. It's found in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13. When Jesus received the news of his of the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew. When he heard that death, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. He went by himself. Are you listening to me? Solitude. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, what did Jesus do? And when he had sent the multitudes away, what did he do? He went up to a mountain to pray. Who was with him? By himself. We're scared to death to be by ourselves. Can I have somebody with me all the time? No, you can be with Christ in solitude. Jesus practiced it all the time. What about the next verse? It's found in John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. When the crowd wanted to make him king by force, he withdrew to a mountain all by himself. You see, here's what I'm afraid of, that success and the roar of the crowd can be intoxicating to a leader, especially to one who has bought into the idea that self-worth is equal to performance plus the opinion of others. Be careful about that. Taking time alone with God as the audience of one is an important habit that will keep ego from compromising your leadership. Proverbs 27, 21 is an interesting verse. Look at Proverbs 27. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. Now listen to what it's teaching us here. The crucible for silver, as the fining pot for silver, and the furnace is the gold. The man is tested by the praise he receives. Every man is tested by the praise he receives. I wonder where we're at here. The roar of the crowd is intoxicating. We want to be around people. We don't want the one-on-one contact with God ourselves. We always want the praise of somebody else and the shouts of somebody else. Solitude. If solitude is the most elusive of the habits for us to develop, look at number two. And I believe solitude is an elusive habit. I wonder how many of you have the habit right now of spending some time with God every day. I don't mean doing something else while you're spending time with Him, like listening to WHVT. I don't mean that. I don't mean listening to the Bible tape. I don't mean that. I mean just sitting by yourself in solitude and thinking about Jesus. It's a habit, I think, we need to learn to develop. A few years ago, it was deemed that I wouldn't come into the office quite as early. I spend time at home. I tell you, it has been the best decision I've ever made in my life. And my staff guards that time. My wife goes to work at 10 till 7 in the morning, and I'm there by myself. It's a wonderful time just to spend with God in contemplation and solitude. Do we practice the habit of solitude? Number two, what about the habit of prayer? The one thing that is most instructive about how and where leaders might take their followers is found in their life of prayer. Prayer is an essential act of the will that demonstrates whether we are really serious about living and leading like Christ leads. Without prayer, we'll never be able to open up the way for connecting our plans and efforts with God's plans. Prayer. Nowhere in the Bible is the model of praying like Jesus more powerfully provided for us than in Matthew chapter 26. Would you find that? Matthew chapter 26, please. And would you go down to verse number 36 to 46? Now let me catch you here. The Bible says in these verses, this is verse 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. First of all, he went off by himself to pray. He left the group there, and then he went by himself to pray." This is so very important. A troubled soul, I'm telling you, finds the most ease when that troubled soul is alone with God. He understands. You see, God understands the broken language of the broken heart. God understands the sighs and the groans. God understands your sighs and God understands your groans. Not everybody would understand that when they hear you pray. But God does. When you pray in solitude, when you pray by yourself, God understands those sighs. The Bible says next he fell on his face. He took with him Peter, sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face. There it is. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He fell on his face before his Father, indicating his agony and extreme sorrow and humility in prayer. I don't think the position is all that important in how you pray. It's the position of the heart, not the physical body. You can sit, you can stand, you can fall prostrate on your face, but I do think it does something to you when you fall flat on your face. It does something to your heart when you're seeking God that way. He fell on his face. Then he asked, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, verse 39. He was asking if it could avoid the suffering of the cross, maybe the separation. But notice the way Jesus couched his request, if it be possible. You see, he left the answer to the Father when he said, Yet, not my will, but thine be done. I'd like to have it like this, but that's okay. I want your will to be done, dear God. He's praying, if it's possible. And then his answer came. But the will of the Father would be done. So the cup did not pass from him. He had to take the cup. He withdrew the petition in deference to his Father's will. What a Savior we have. But he was strengthened in the mission they had come to fulfill because an angel came and ministered unto him. Now listen to me very, very closely. We need to form the habit of solitude, being alone with God. We're never going to be the leaders quite like we should be if we can't get alone with God. Not trying to impress anybody else with how we pray and how we study and how we work, just alone with God, talking to God. Sometimes you see young guys who get on fire and they're so loud and so boisterous and they preach with a lot of activity, but by themselves they're tempted to fall. In solitude is where it counts. Solitude with God. Then the habit of prayer. Praying every single day. Asking God in your own way for strength and sustaining power. And then number three, what about the habit of dwelling in the Word? By the way, do we know how to pray? I asked myself this afternoon as I was finishing my message, do we know how to pray? Maybe you ought to learn the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. And that's the way every time you come to God, you should pray. Let this be a help to you. A-C-T-S. A. Adoration. Come to God when you pray in adoration, adoring who He is. C. Confession. Confess your failures. Confess your faults. T. Thanksgiving. And then S. Then you come with your supplication. So oftentimes, we don't think about adoring. We don't think about confessing. We don't think about thanksgiving. All we think about is our supplications. Oh, God, you got to hear me right now. You've got to answer my prayer now. And what we should be doing, should be bragging about who God is first. Oh, God, you are a wonderful Savior. You are the mighty God. You are the God that hears from heaven. You're the God that answers prayer. You're the God that says, and this is a confidence I can have in you, that if I ask anything according to your will, God, you hear me. God, remember that verse. You're adoring God. You're magnifying God. And then you confess, and then you thank God, and then you have supplication. Number three, the habit of dwelling in the Word. Number one was the habit of what, please? Number one was the habit of what? Solitude. Number two is the habit of prayer. And number three is the habit of dwelling in the Word. If you only use the Bible to study, and if you only use the applications, practical wisdom, dealing with people and overcoming internal challenges, the Bible still would stand as the greatest book ever written. I say again, if that's all you use the Bible for, the Bible still would stand as the greatest book ever written. But the Bible is more than that. The Bible is more, ladies and gentlemen, than just to study and apply its practical wisdom. The Bible is so much more than just a how-to manual for dealing with people. It's an intimate love letter. This is a love letter from Him to you. As someone once told me, the Bible stands for basic instruction before leaving earth. B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving earth. Wow. Through the words of Scripture, God invites your daily experience. He wants to be there with you. New and exciting dimensions of love. Scripture is God's holy word, given to us by a holy God, delivered to us by holy men, to teach holy truths, to make you and I holy people. This is a good book. It's the best book. Go with me, if you will, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is well and good to know the Bible. That the Bible is useful, reliable, and valuable. It's another thing to make it your own in a practical way. It is not only profitable for you to read it. That's not only that it's good for. You can make the Word of God more effective in your life as a leader as you read it. And it becomes not just a how-to manual, but the love letter for your life. For everything you need an answer to, this book has it. It's such a powerful book. I remember, Brother John, when I first started preaching, I thought I knew everything. I had 63 sermons I preached for 5 years. And I had them down pat. Everybody thought I was so smart. I wasn't smart at all. I knew 63 sermons. That's all I knew. I had preached those 63 sermons from California to Florida, from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South. I preached them in Canada. I preached them everywhere. Same 63 sermons. I didn't know you had to study until I got to be a pastor. And I ran out of 63 sermons. And I sat in that office that one Wednesday night. I'll never forget it, Sean. I'll never forget it. I sat there in that Wednesday night office. I had preached all 63 sermons. Now, you remember, I keep record of every sermon I ever preach. So I had a sermon I'd love to preach, Go Wash and Be Clean. I said, I think I'll preach that tonight. I looked back and said, whoop, can't preach that. I just preached that 2 months ago. They'd probably remember that. Then they probably wouldn't think I was so smart. I better not preach that one. And I got another one and said, I'll preach that. No, I preached that 3 weeks ago. Can't preach that again. All of a sudden, I sat there in my office and I said, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to study. That's what I should have been doing all the time. Dwell in the Word of God. The habit of dwelling in the Word. There are 5 practical, and I think this is important ways you can cultivate the habit of studying Scripture. This is what I've practiced now over all these years. You hear it, you read it, you study it, you memorize it, and you meditate on it. Those are 5 things I practice every day of my life. You hear it, you read it, you study it, you memorize it. And lastly, you meditate on it. Just kind of chew it over. Now, you may already know those things, but have you put them into practice? That helps you with the Word of God. In seeking to lead people to Jesus, and seeking to be like Jesus, we will come to points of decision that will reveal where we put our trust and hope. So I said, number one, the habit of what? Help me out, please. The habit of solitude, being alone with God. Number two, the habit of prayer. And number three, the habit of dwelling in the Word of God. I don't mean just reading, but dwelling in the Word of God. And let it ruminate in you. Let you think about it. Let your mind contemplate. Let it over and over. What's it mean? Get the context and read it again and again. Get it in your head. When I first started preaching, like I just told you, I thought I knew it all. Now all of a sudden I couldn't put together how everything fit. And you won't until you read it and study it. And then it falls in place, Brother George, just so beautifully. How it all fits so well. How one verse explains another, and that verse explains another, and that verse explains another. But if you try to go from people to people, you'll get confused. But if you stay with the book, you won't get confused. Amen. Dwell in the Word of God. 2 more things. Number 4. The habit of trusting in God's unconditional love. Well, I tell you what, I didn't understand this when I first started preaching. But frankly, I did not understand this. We will continue to face the fear of negative consequences, won't we? We'll fear negative consequences of taking a stand and the temptation to rely on our own self-accumulated resources and efforts as our source of self-worth and sometimes even our security. We live in a world, I'm telling you, that fuels the fires of pride and fear. This old world fuels the fires of pride and fear. Through fads and fashion and pressure to acquire more and better things and better goods and better services, we are constantly lured into believing we can secure a sense of meaning and safety all by ourselves. Stand in absolute contrast to those temporary, always at risk, never secure plans to put our trust, the unconditional love and promises of God. Think about this. The unconditional love and promises of God. Only in a relationship can we find and be assured of a never-ending supply of what we need to live in this world. You see, there's a struggle going on. Accepting this reality is often a struggle between acknowledging God's promises as being general in nature and surrendering all your reservations, that they're really meant for you individually. Not just everybody, but you. Do you know about God's personal, unchanging, unrestrained love for you? Do you really understand that? There was a day that I thought I could change God's love for me by how I acted. And there's a lot of folks who think you can change God's love by how you act. Do you know God loves you? When you accepted Him, He accepted you. He loves you unconditionally. That speaks mounds. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you in this room love your children? Can I see your hand? You love your children. If your hand's not up, as a kid, I'd be wondering. You love your kids? Now, how many of you would say, see, the power of unconditional love is lived out in our relationships. I just asked you a moment ago, if you love your kids, raise your hand, and your hands went right up. Now watch this. How many of you would love your kids only if they're successful? There better not be any hands up. And wouldn't that be a dumb question to ask people? Do you love your kids? Everybody says, oh yeah, I love my kids. Well, how many of you love them only if they're successful? Well, you say, preach, that's a dumb question. I love my kids no matter what they do. They're my kids. I don't like what they do. But they're my children. And I love them. Stay with me, please. You love your kids unconditionally, don't you? Even though they rebelled against you, even though they sassed you, even though they turned on you and didn't talk to you for years, you still love them. I hope you're not like some who I have dealt with in my own family. While writing wills, if I catch them doing this, I want you to take them out of my will. Now, that's not much love. But there's people who do that. God doesn't do that. He loves you unconditionally. He saved your soul. He loves you. What a God we serve. If God's love for you was based on your performance, now you stand and think about this a minute. You just think about this as you sit there. If God's love for you was based on your performance to the standards that His righteousness requires, you would never have a moment free from anxiety and worry. Because you can't do that. There's no way possible. But what if you accept God's unconditional love for you? What if you admit that you can't earn it, achieve enough, control enough to get any more love than what you already have? What a God. You already have all the love there is through Jesus. That is so powerful. And by the way, God loves me for who I am. And just because Brother Brown has shorter hair than I do, doesn't mean he loves Brother Brown more. Amen? Somehow we make it appear that God loves him more because his hair is shorter. Well, he's just envious that he can't have this set of hair. Aren't you glad that God loves you for who you are? Unconditionally. Oh, what love He bestows upon us. Once you believe that God has unconditional love, you won't get misled by earthly things. Some years ago, I learned that God has unconditional love for me. It was the day that set me free. Last one. Number five. The habit of intimate community. Involvement in supportive relationships. The habit of intimate community, supportive relationships. Among the 12, remember when Jesus called His 12, He called them to be His disciples and He named them apostles? He had a small group of three. Anybody remember those three that He had a group from the disciples, apostles? He had three that were, who were they? Peter, James, and John. We all know that. He seemed to have a particularly close relationship with those three. Mount of Transfiguration, you don't need to read all these verses, but Matthew 17, 1 through 9 is the place where you find this. The Mount of Transfiguration where He revealed to them in confidence the true nature of His being. Then in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through 43, the same three men were present when Jesus raised the daughter of the synagogue leader from the dead. But the most important and poignant maybe is found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37 and 38. Let's go there, please, and we'll put that on the screen. This is a really great episode. This is where the inner circle of intimate friendships occurred. On the night Jesus would have been arrested and started His final journey to the cross, and took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Leadership can be a lonely business. Mom and Dad, your leadership can be a lonely business. Deacons, school teachers can be a lonely business. But you got to form these habits. I got to thinking about this business. It's not only lonely, but can be soul draining too. Without some safe harbor relationships, there's got to be some people that you have some safe harbor relationships that you can just tell your story to. Lay down all your armor, all your weapons, and just relax in confidence that they're not going to spread something about you that's not good. Everybody needs some confidence and some folks they can have confidence in that they can unburden themselves. You know, it's very important for me to have certain people like that in my own life, but I can't have everybody. Because as soon as anybody would find out that Pastor Lewis has a weak thought about this, did you know, I was just told the other day, Pastor Lewis has a... And all of a sudden, all around... So I have to have some people I can deal with and talk to, whom I can love, and they can love me in return. And see my faults and see my failures, but let me unburden myself. Without railroading me out of town. But so do you. Intimate type relationships and fellowships. And I think Jesus had that with Peter, James, and John. Look at John chapter 15, verse 9, please. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Jesus emphasized the importance of self. A sense of communion of spirit in His prayer for His followers to attain the joy that He had in unity and fellowship with the Father. In John chapter 15, verse 12, 13, 14, 15, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Isn't this a good thing? God wants us to love each other. Just like He loves us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. You do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The world needs to see God. I am so convinced that our world needs to see God. And I want our church to be the kind of church, because they can only see God if they see God through us. Our world will never see God unless they see God through us. If I'm going to be like Jesus, I have to form the habits that He had, because those habits will form my character. And then my character will be like Him. Oh, we say, to be like Jesus. That's my theme, that's my song, to be like Jesus. But we never practice building any habits. We'll never be like Him until we build the habits to be like Him. Each of us has a decision to make tonight. Will we choose to be leaders like everybody else? Or will we choose to lead like the Lord and practice these five habits? Have you made that decision yet tonight? Preacher, I'd like to be like Christ. I would. I'd like to lead like Jesus leads. Are you prepared? As followers of Christ, are we part of the team? Do you realize here, folks, we're not in competition with each other? We're all part of the same team. We're on His team. We would like to lead others to Christ, would we not? We don't want to have our own agendas. We want to lead like Jesus leads. Let me ask you one more time, everybody. And everybody's a leader, everybody. Not just the choir members, not just the choir director, not just the organist or the pianist, not just the song leaders, not just the deacons, but everybody's a leader in some form or fashion. Everybody. I need to form some habits to be like Christ. My first habit is I need to spend some time in what? Solitude. Being alone with God. Not making a bunch of petitions, not listening to anything else, just being alone with God. By myself, just contemplating about God, who He is. Number two, I need to form the habit of prayer. Number three, I need to form the habit of dwelling in the Word of God. Not just reading and having my daily devotions, that's good, but dwelling in the Word of God. Number four, I need to what? I need to have this habit of trusting God's unconditional love. God's not going to beat me. He loves me. And number five, I need to form the habit of intimate community. In other words, relationships. And I need to find some people that I can unwind with. Where are you at tonight? The world needs to see God. They don't always see God in our shout. They don't always see God in our song. They see God in how we live out our life. Are we going to be that example?